Well, again, welcome. I'd like to add my welcome to all the other welcomes that have already welcomed you this morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. If you don't know me, I've been here for 20 years now, something like that, and I have four daughters. My wife Nancy is teaching Sunday school. Anyway, it's good to see you all here this morning. About 10 years ago, a little over, summer, so 10 and a half, it had been summertime of 2009, went through a Bible study that was one, I would say, one of three group Bible studies I've been involved in that has really marked my life. Really sort of shifted and set some concrete in the foundation of my thinking about the church. And that Bible study was with Craig McClanahan and a bunch of people in the college ministry at that point, and it was in my basement. And it was over 2 Corinthians, a specific section within 2 Corinthians, and we called the study, and Craig has run this a number of times with ISM and others as well, with the international students. We called this study something like New Covenant Ministry, the New Covenant Ministry. And we are starting a series today, an 11-week series, on that section of Scripture and on that specific topic, and I'm pretty excited about it. We're not going to go through the entire book of 2 Corinthians, so it's not really fair to say this is a series on the book of 2 Corinthians, but rather there is a unit, I'm going to show you here in a minute, a unit that you can almost, you shouldn't do this, but you could almost take a razor blade and copy or cut out of the Bible and put in its own thing, and then the two ends that are left actually join together in a pretty coherent fashion, and then you have a coherent unit. So much so that actually critical scholars, people who don't believe that Paul actually wrote the book, say, see, here's obviously somebody took some writings from over here and stacked it together, and some writings from over here and stacked it together and shuffled the deck a little bit, and you have the book of 2 Corinthians or the letter of 2 Corinthians. That's not how it works. There's a reason. There's a coherent unit, but that's what we're going to talk about for the next 11 weeks. It's on the topic of ministry. I already said that. The New Covenant Ministry. We're calling the series, we are ministers of a new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. We are no longer ministers of an old covenant. We are now ministers of a new covenant. For the last 2,000 years, we have been ministering a new covenant. Ministry is one of those nice churchy words, though, isn't it? It's a word that tends to fly past us without much thought, maybe especially on Sunday morning. Some of you out there probably have categorized me in your mind as the minister. I performed a wedding two or three weeks ago, I can't even remember anymore, a couple weeks ago in Chicago, and I showed up at the church building and said, ah, are you the minister? Capital T, capital M. Yes, I am the minister. You know, that's me. And I wonder how many of you kind of categorize me and maybe some of the other pastors that way too. We are the ministers, and that you have us in a different category in your mind than you yourself. Does that make sense? Like we're a different kind of thing than you are. I know not all of you think this way. I know many of you, but my guess is some of you think that way. Well, one of the values we hold dear as a church, and in fact as a network of churches, and in fact as a branch of the Christian family tree that includes many different denominations and things like that, one of the values we hold dear is a teaching we find in the Scriptures. We label it every member a minister. Every member of the church is a minister. We spoke about this a lot last fall, actually, but the basic idea is that every single individual Christian in here and in all the other churches everywhere else, every single one of you has a part to play in the ministry of the church. You are all ministers. Ministry isn't something reserved for the professionals. Jesus asks every single one of his people to engage in the ministry. Well, what's ministry? So what is ministry? The word in the Bible that we have in English as ministry, it really just means service. In fact, the Greek word is deacon. Ministers, as ministers, and all of us are ministers, as ministers we serve. That's what we do. The word means to serve. Minister means deacon, means servant. So we engage in, when we say we engage in ministry, we are saying, literally, we're just saying we engage in service. We are ministers. We are servants. And we are servants of a very specific task. We are serving a very specific task. God has given us, as his children, a specific task. And in this book, 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, please, everybody, open to 2 Corinthians with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, we see that we are to be ministers of this new covenant, this new contract, this new deal, this new arrangement between God and man. In chapter 5, we see that Paul says that this is a ministry or a service, our task, it's a ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're doing. Our task as individual members working together as a body is to be about service in the task or the ministry of reconciliation. And that is this, that God has reconciled people to himself through Christ, and our task, our service, our ministry is that we are ambassadors announcing that good news. We are announcers of a good news that God has reconciled people to himself through Jesus. That's what our ministry is. It's a ministry of reconciliation. So that's what we're here to do. As a church, we're here to do that. Every other church that's a church out there is to be doing that, and every single individual within that church, within those churches, are to play a part in this service, in this ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. So that's what we do when we say we are ministers of this new covenant, of this announcement, of this good news, of this gospel, announcement, good news, gospel, ambassador, ministry, minister. Every Christian in this room, in every church, everywhere, you all have a part to play in that ministry. So as pastors, we thought through, okay, we've got the series, we've got 11 weeks, we've got a text in the Bible, there's going to be three of us kind of taking our shots week after week. We all need to be aiming at the same thing. What are we going to be aiming at as pastors? I think sometimes, let's just be honest for a second, Brad and I were talking about this. Sometimes when we go through a long book, it's like week after week is kind of like its own individual isolated sort of thing, and we kind of do this. You know, 1 week will be this, 1 week will be this, 1 week will be this, 1 week will be this. What we wanted to do with this was to make sure we are all aiming at the same thing. So we set up a couple of goals that we want to try to accomplish for this series, and I thought I would just share them with you here. For the next 11 weeks, our goal is going to be first to help you understand this passage, but that's kind of the goal of every sermon. But mostly, our goal is that as we understand more accurately what the New Testament ministry is, what New Covenant ministry is. So first of all, we want to understand accurately what the New Covenant ministry is. As we do that, it's going to accomplish a few things, we hope. For those of you who feel like you don't have much to offer the church, don't have much strength, don't have much knowledge, you're just not very good at this thing, our hope is that you see that you do have a part to play, and I hope as we go that the Holy Spirit will help you understand a little more clearly what that part is. So as we're talking about what the ministry is, I hope that you will light up with, oh, that's how I fit. So that's one thing we want to do. The next thing is, I think this was my experience, by the way, 10 years ago when we went through this Bible study. I was freed from some bondage that I was in. Use that nice churchy word again, bondage. I was kind of held captive in ministry by fear that I was going to mess it up, that I wasn't going to do it right. I either didn't have the right strategy or the right tools or the right knowledge. I was held captive to this fear that I was going to mess it up, I was going to do it wrong. And our goal for this series is that I hope that we show you that that these things, strategies, tools, knowledge, they're actually pretty secondary in this ministry. That the Holy Spirit is the active agent. That the message is actually pretty simple and pretty clear. And all we have to do is deliver the mail. So our hope is that you see that it's actually, the ministry is simple, and you don't have to fear about messing it up. You just have to deliver the mail, and that's your job. And if you've delivered the mail successfully, it's not even up to you what that person does with the mail you give them. You have successfully engaged in the ministry. I mean, we'll unpack this in weeks to come. We're supposed to be persuasive. We're supposed to be bold. We're supposed to be persistent and things like that. but it's not about flashiness and tactics and strategies, and I have to have just the right music up here on stage, and I have to have just the right amount of skill with what I'm saying. I have to have just the right length of sermon so you don't all fall asleep. Maybe if you need to fall asleep, that's fine. So that's the second one. And then third, I know that there are some of you out there who come from a church background where not much has been expected of you in church. Your understanding of participation in the church, being a good and faithful Christian, is that you come on Sunday morning and you get fed and then you go home. And my hope is that you see that the New Testament ministry involves participation together with all of the rest of the saints in the church, that it's a group activity that we're all engaged in. It's a lifestyle, not a weekly activity, not a weekly program, not a club you're a part of that you show up for and then you clock in and then you clock out and you go home and you did your thing. There's actually a participation in the group activity of the ministry. So that's our goals, I think, for the series. And again, we'll kind of repeat those, and you know, whether or not you remember what those goals are, probably doesn't matter. Whether or not we accomplish them is really the relevant thing. But I just kind of wanted to show you what we're aiming at. Okay, so to dig down into, I'm gonna start at the very top, and then I'm gonna have a middle layer, and hopefully that'll take about 7 minutes, these two, and then I'll get in. We'll actually get started and wrap up. But I want to talk about the whole context of 2 Corinthians for just a second. I'm gonna give you a brief overview of what's going on when you open your Bible to 2 Corinthians. What's happening here? First of all, you'll notice that it's 2 Corinthians, that there is a 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthian church. This is a letter from Paul to the Corinthian church, and it was his second one, at least the second one that we have of his. So there's some stuff that he's already told them that will be relevant as we go, okay, if that makes sense. And just, I wanted to show you just real quick in 6 bullets here. I guess there's 7. Is there 7? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 7 bullets. what's the kind of the movement of the book. And the first one is there's the first 11 verses. There's a greeting and there's an exhortation, and that's going to be my sermon in a little bit here over this greeting. After that, he goes into this 6-chapter-long deal on why he's sending Titus to them instead of coming himself. And in the middle, why does it take him 6 chapters to talk about that? Because in the middle of that, he has a 5-chapter just like complete excursus. I think I'm using that word correctly. I don't even know. It's like a sidebar. He blows up into this amazing description of what ministry is. What is the New Testament ministry? What even Paul's saying, what even is our role? What are we supposed to be doing? And he does that in the middle of explaining why he's sending Titus instead of coming himself. And then after that, he goes back and it's kind of this awkward transition in chapter 7 into chapter 8 and 9, which is about giving and generosity and how we can participate in churches that we can't actually go to, and how we can help believers in other parts of the world through our generosity, specifically financial contribution. It's really fascinating. We've covered those chapters probably a number of times over the years. And then in chapter 10 through the middle of chapter 12, he talks about the fact that his ministry as an apostle is authentic. He's the real deal. One of the major undertones through the entire letter is that that the Corinthian church is kind of under assault from false teachers, from false apostles who are claiming, hey, Paul's a nutcase, we're the real deal. And Paul's saying, no, I'm the authentic apostle. That's a big undertone through the entire book, and it's important to understand that he's framing this whole section in light of this thing. In fact, his ministry is not only the authentic apostolic ministry, it's actually a unique apostolic ministry. There's some aspects of Paul's ministry that are unique to that individual that have never been before and will never be again. Okay, so that's actually a key principle as we're interpreting here. Some of these things apply to Paul and his team that do not apply to us, and it's really sometimes maybe hard to discern which is which, but that's an important piece that we will probably be bringing in during our study here. Okay, and then after that, he has a chapter. He's saying, by the way, I am coming to visit you, so get ready. Get ready to be hammered, because I'm coming. Be warned. It is not quite that, but And then in a few verses of closing and final exhortations. And I'm not spending a lot of time on any of these sections because it's that third bullet. That third bullet is the core content of our series. I kind of wanted to show you what the foundation it's sitting on is, but the details of those different sections, they might come up, and if you want to discuss them in your small groups, and if you have questions you want to ask any of the pastors or Craig or any of the others who know these things, as they're relevant. And we will try to bring them in as they are relevant in our series here. But mostly we're focusing, if you felt like that was way too fast in an overview, it was. We're just going to focus in on that third bullet. And now, I'm going to go through an entirely too quick overview of that third bullet, okay? So here's an overview of, I just want to show you kind of where we're going. And this one is the one with the six bullets. There's a couple different key things going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 4. And those are the verses we'll be covering. And first, there's a few points that are going to kind of construct the flow of our series. First is that God's power makes us sufficient for ministry. You don't have to worry about any specific human training, any specific physical capabilities, any specific rhetorical capabilities, any specific tactics, or anything along that line. God is the one who makes his people sufficient for this ministry. So if you think, like Moses said, who am I? Lord, there's no way. I'm a terrible speaker. There's no way I'm going to be able to get this done. If your mindset is like that, which I had a mindset like that previously, and you think my skill is going to be insufficient for converting these people, first of all, you're absolutely right. And if you think that your skill is sufficient for changing hearts, you're absolutely wrong. It's God's power that makes us sufficient for the kind of ministry that we are supposed to be doing. So that's the first point. The second is that God's glory makes us joyful and bold. I tried to frame these bullets so they kind of harmonize a little bit. And what I mean is this. In chapter 3, you start to see that Paul gets into this ministry, guys, this news that we're announcing, this thing that we're announcing, the world has never seen anything like it. This is brand new, and it is the coolest thing of all time ever. The awesomeness, or he says, the glory of this ministry far surpasses anything else that has come before. The glory of what happened in Mount Sinai, the glory of the parting of the Dead Sea, or Red, which one? Thank you. What's happening? Okay. The parting of that sea. Those were awesome. Those were amazing. The Israelites were led by a cloud of fire at night. Like, we would love to see that, wouldn't we? Manna falling from the heaven. How amazing is those explanations, those exhibitions of God's power. He said, those were glorious. This ministry that we have, this news that we have, way more awesome. That fact makes us bold in what we're doing, okay? And secondly, God's power gives us courage. God's methods, his power, and his timing determine ministry results. We don't lose heart, Paul says in chapter 4. We don't lose heart because it's God's power, God's timing, God's methods, God's ways that bring the results. I don't have to lose heart that, oh man, I'm just not accomplishing anything. Even in the face of apparent failure in ministry in the world's eyes, it's God's power that gives us the results. So we don't ever give up. We don't lose heart. Our reward, and next, our reward is guaranteed in the next life, so we can always have courage. I skipped that bullet. That's the problem. I'm like, how did I put it up there? There's a bullet in between here. Our reward is guaranteed in the next life, so we can always have courage. We don't have to worry about rewards on this planet. We don't have to worry about success on this planet. Our reward is in the next life, and it's guaranteed. You get it. That's part of the courage that we can have. Second to last, God's love and his justice make us bold. Paul puts it this way. There's two realities that he talks about. There's a reality of eternal judgment is coming, and everyone is going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, therefore we persuade men. There's a reverent awe, a reverent fear that we have about that reality. Everyone is going to be judged for the deeds done in life. We have to get this news out. That compels us to ministry. And there's a second reality that he talks about in chapter 5 that compels us to ministry, and that is God's mercy and his love. They compel us and make us very bold in this ministry. And finally, the fact that we are God's children, I think God's call makes us holy, I think. God's calling makes us holy. The fact that we are called his children, that he has picked us out, he has saved us, he has cleaned us up, he has selected us for this task. He says it makes you holy. You have to live a holy life. And don't partner with unbelievers. Don't partner with those who do not share these same things. Who, in fact, don't partner with those who are not his children. We are God's children when he has called us and picked us up, cleaned us off, when he has saved us. We have this ministry. Those who are not his children, they do not have this ministry. We do not have partnership with them in ministry. So that's where we're headed for the next 11 weeks. We're going to spend a few weeks on each of those sections. And I just wanted to take the rest of the sermon today and look at, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to look at the tone he sets for this letter. There's a highly relational tone. This is not a theological treatise. Romans is a little more like that. It's a little more of a logical progression of doctrine. This is an appeal to his brothers, he calls them his spiritual children. And he sets the tone with a really, really astounding perspective. So read with me in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 3. And if you're the kind of person that underlines in your Bible, which you should be, underline the word comfort and underline the word affliction every time you see it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, underline that one too, suffering and affliction, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort. And if we are, and salvation, and if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience. Comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction. There it is again, another word that we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we received a death sentence. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's a key verse. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many may give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I want to look at that phrase. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. This is really important. He doesn't want us to be unaware of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. What is he talking about? Paul spent 3 years working with the church in Ephesus. So that's a church in Asia Minor. Asia. So that's what he's talking about, most likely. He's talking about his work in Ephesus. And we know that from the progression of Acts and the way he talks about Asia to Macedonia in this letter. That matches with the latter part of Acts, where he was in Ephesus, and then he went to Macedonia from there. The afflictions we experienced in Asia or in Ephesus, here was the setting. Paul spent 3 years in this church, this fledgling church. So he evangelized, gathered a group of new believers, and got to see it start to grow. Over the course of 3 years, he said, I imparted to you all the entire counsel of God. The church was growing strong. The gospel was going out so thoroughly into the whole city that it disrupted their economy. In fact, that's what we see in Acts 19. The economy was largely influenced by the pagan temple worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. And there were so many people coming to Christ that it really put a chink in the wallet of people who made things for the temple. People weren't going there anymore, and this caused a riot. The idol makers they started a riot. Get this Paul fellow out of here. Paul's life was threatened, and he was kicked out of the city. He had to leave. He was forced out of the city. And the church, he had to leave the city and the church that he had spent 3 years of his life laboring over. And I want to guess a little bit, because he uses the word affliction to describe this persecution, this rejection, this riot, this life-threatening. In fact, we felt that we received the sentence of death. His life was threatened. I wonder if he felt that his work was not yet finished in some ways. Like when that was all going on, I was, wait, there's more to be done in this church. I'm not done yet. There's more to be done in this church. They're not ready. They're not ready without me yet. I wonder if he felt that way for a moment in his flesh. He thought that these new believers are too young to stand on their own. They need me and my team in order to be successful in ministry, in order to really thrive and flourish and survive in this pagan culture. God wasn't going to let him make that mistake of thinking that it was up to him. God kicked him out of the city. God arranged circumstances. Even Paul talks about it this way. God arranged the circumstances so that Paul had to leave. He had to leave. And he says, and Paul says, we had to leave and rely not on ourselves, but on God. That is a key in this whole rest of this chapter. In ministry, you don't rely on yourself, you rely on God. It's not you and your skill and your strength and your gift that is making the difference. It's the Holy Spirit working through you sometimes. We are a necessary component, but we are not an indispensable component. God, Paul says, God was in control of all of these circumstances, and even the hardships, even the rejection, even the death threats, and the persecution he received. And God was in control. The fact that God was in control is the reason for the comfort. He was comforted in his affliction, realizing God is in control. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ. He praises God for bringing that situation about. Because, he says, we learned to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Because he sees a greater thing at play, having been kicked out, he sees the opportunity now to encourage many churches with the truth about who God is and how he works. He's encouraged, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us comfort so that we can comfort you. And that, Paul realizes that any effect our ministry has is from the Lord. It's not from us. He's a necessary component, but not an indispensable one. God's work in the hearts of his people determines the result of his ministry, not our work. He's going to go on and say that a few times over and over in the rest of the series here, rest of the chapters that we're looking at. So Paul can take comfort in God's power in the middle of trials and tribulations that he experiences in ministry, and he is telling the Corinthian church, pay attention to my example, church. Find the same comfort. Trust God's power, not your own. Trust God's power. You are going to experience affliction in ministry, be comforted. God's power is the power at work. And it was at this point when I stopped writing my sermon last night, where I have in here, illustration should go here. And then I couldn't think of anything. Until this morning, when I flipped open my phone and read the news about Reverend Lawan Adimi from Nigeria. Some of you might have heard about him this week or over the course of the month. He was kidnapped by terrorists that call themselves Boko Haram on January 5th, and he was beheaded by them on Monday for his faith. His hostage video is a pretty typical thing. They take a hostage, they have him record a video pleading for help and pleading for, you know, send money to Boko Haram so that they'll release me. I want to be with my family. His hostage video, though, was unique, and that's what caught, I think, the attention of the news and my attention, too. It contained the usual plea to the government to, hey, if you can secure my release, that'd be great. I'd like to be with my family. But in the middle of the video, and it's hard to watch, or I'd probably just play it. It's is difficult to stomach, the video. He switches over midway in his testimony, midway in the video, from the typical "please send money" thing to a testimony that I think echoes the Apostle Paul, who said, "We felt we received a death sentence, but that was to make us rely on God who raises the dead." And I think in that moment, Reverend Adeyemi realized he had a death sentence and realized he relies on God who raises the dead, not on my power, your power, the government's power. And he said this. He switches in the middle of the video. I believe that God, who made these men, the terrorists, to act in such a way. So he's telling his captors, you're all under God's power. I believe that God, who made them act in such a way, is still alive and will make any arrangements that need to be made. I have never been discouraged, because all conditions that one finds himself in is in the hands of God. God who made them to take care of me and leave me with my life. In the face of his captors, he said, the only reason I'm still alive and you haven't killed me yet is because God has not let you kill me yet. By the grace of God, he says, I will be together with my wife, my children, and my colleagues. But if that opportunity has not been granted, maybe it's the will of God. Be patient. Don't cry. Don't worry. Thank God for everything. I read a lot of the headlines. They were using his testimony. It's good when your cause can find a martyr, right? When your cause can find somebody who's died for what they believe in. And so they were using this video as political ammunition. You know, they do something, governments. Various countries were calling for their various governments to do something about this. And that's fine. It would be great if a military could just wipe out Boko Haram. I would rejoice. And if it's God's will, that's what will happen. But it just strikes me how relatively powerless any government is when it comes to these things, right? Any government is powerless to actually do anything to save anyone, ultimately. And this man knew that. This man knew that. It would be great if I would love to be with my wife and family, but if that can't be arranged, take heart. Be of good courage. Paul's hope was not in a government to deliver him from the Ephesians riot. Reverend Adeyemi's hope was not in a government. Their hope was in God who raises the dead. And Reverend Adeyemi, along with Paul, along with all the martyrs, all down through the centuries, they rejoiced in their affliction because they knew their God. And today, Reverend Adeyemi is not dead and beheaded and buried in a ground. He is in heaven with his Father, who is able to raise the dead. So is Paul, so is every other martyr down through the centuries. That was where his hope was. And here's the thing. Reverend Adeyemi was a pastor in an area, in a region. He had a good impact in a region in Nigeria. But today, he's preaching 1,000 sermons all over the world. Right? His life's mission was amplified like nothing else could have done. And in the same way, I think Paul's example echoes down through the history of the church. Paul says that both the affliction he experienced and the comfort he experienced were both to comfort the Corinthian church. He said, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort. All of these things that happen to us work out for your comfort. You know what's interesting, that word comfort? It's the word parakletos, the paraclete, which is used as a word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit, the comforter. This is one of the ways God is going to comfort you, Christian, in your affliction. And by extension, I think that not only would the Corinthian church be comforted by Paul's affliction and Paul's comforting, but every other church down through history, all the other churches all down through history are comforted by this. As the Corinthian church, he said, see my example and do the same. Take heart in your suffering so we can take the same sort of courage. I see an echo effect here. I think there's a reason we have this part of 2 Corinthians. I think there's a reason that it was recorded that Paul had his life threatened. He was kicked out of his life's work in Ephesus. We get this, and we get to see the example of his continuing courage, his continuing hope in God, not in the fruit of his ministry, not in his success, but in God. The Corinthian believers were able to take heart from Paul's example so they could be comforted when they were experiencing the same kind of suffering, and they could in turn give courage to those believers who would follow after them, and so on and so on and so on down through the centuries. And that's part of the ministry we have today. So here's how we can comfort others with the comfort we've received. First, I'm going to use a nice churchy phrase: apply the gospel to your life. Here's what I mean. Remember first that the gospel, like I said at the beginning, the gospel is an announcement. It's an announcement of a historical fact that God has reconciled sinners to himself through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That sacrifice pays the debt for all the sin of all of God's people. That anyone who turns their life away from their life of unbelief and sin and turns to God and trusts in Christ's work to pay the debt they owe God for their rebellion, those people who trust in Christ, they become a child of God, a follower of Jesus, a Christian. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, Paul says to the Corinthians church, so they would have already had this in their mind, he tells them to apply the gospel to their life this way. Here's how to do it. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, that your body, this stuff, the neck on your shoulders, it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who you may have from God. You are not your own. That is the source of our comfort. I don't belong to myself. I am bought with a price. I belong to God, not to myself. My life is not my own. Remember, you don't belong to yourself, but you belong to God, so glorify God with your life. That's what he goes on. The next point is that we apply the gospel to our life by glorifying God with your life, no matter what your circumstances are. You were bought with a price. The next verse in chapter 6 says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so glorify God with your body. How do we do that? How do we glorify God? What does it even mean to glorify God? It's another nice churchy word. So far we've talked about ministry. We've talked about glorifying God. Churchy words are fun. Glorifying God means to live in such a way that people understand more clearly who God is. By what you do, mainly by loving and serving people who don't deserve it, even those you'd otherwise consider your enemies, even Boko Haram. He preached the gospel to them because he loved them. He felt Christ's heart for them. He wanted them to understand God is alive. We proclaim the message of reconciliation. We live our lives in a way that shows who God is by our loving service and sacrifice, and we proclaim with our mouths this message of reconciliation. You are separate from God. You need to be reconciled to him, and you can do that by trusting in Christ. I wonder if a lot of times we think about ministry in terms of what we can produce or what we can accomplish. So somehow we focus on the number of people we can get to profess Christ. We focus on the number of people that signed a card or something on a mission trip. We focus on the production aspect. And we think somehow that production correlates to God's happiness with us. The more we produce, the happier God is with us. I wonder if some of us think that ministry is mostly about preaching, that Matt's being a very effective minister because he gets to be the one that preaches. And so he's the minister, and so God's really happy with him. I'm just a lowly chair sitter. Pew sitter, it used to be, but we don't have pews anymore. That ministry is maybe about, instead, leading prayer meetings or coordinating events or conducting a bake sale or a fundraiser or hosting a Bible study or bringing cookies for Stone Cup, with something along those lines. All those things, like all those things need to be done. Somebody's supposed to preach the word. The Bible tells us that. We're supposed to pray. Somebody needs to coordinate that. We're supposed to study the word. The Bible tells us that. Somebody's got to coordinate it. Hospitality necessitates that we have snacks and coffee and stuff. Like, those are all good and necessary things. But if we tie our worth and our identity to those things, to the things that we can produce, if we think that somehow we are more or less useful to God based on how much we can produce or accomplish, it's going to, one of two things is going to happen. You're either going to get proud because you're really productive, or you're going to get discouraged because you feel like you're useless. Glorifying God is not about production in ministry. Ministry needs to be produced. Don't hear that. So don't worry about any of that stuff. Don't worry about doing any of that. No, that stuff needs to happen. But it's not about the quantity. Glorifying God is about helping people see more clearly who he is. Beautiful. He's forgiving. He's marvelous. He's powerful. He's righteous. He's just. He's merciful. He's loving. In a word, he is glorious. And so the way, when we can show those things to people by the way we treat each other and others, and the way we say things about him to others, that's how we glorify him. And we can do those things no matter our life circumstances. We can tell the truth about God no matter what your circumstances are. We can proclaim the good news of the gospel no matter our circumstances, and we can live life in a way that brings him glory no matter our circumstances. And you can do that by taking heart in your affliction. Here's what I mean. It's the third thing. So we are to apply the gospel to our life by glorifying God with your life no matter your circumstances and taking heart. Where did Paul get this idea of comfort and affliction? Where did Paul get this idea? Did he just make it up? Was this one of those surpassingly great secret revelations from God, new material? Was this new material that Paul was saying, comfort in affliction? No, actually, he's just reminding us of what Jesus said to the rest of the disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. In John 16, I'll have it up on here, but if you want to flip to it, you can. In John 16, Jesus is telling them about the fact that he's going away. But don't worry, something better is going to happen. I'm giving you the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm leaving you with him, and it's better that you have him than that you have me. That's a weird statement. So he's reminding them of the promised Holy Spirit. It's going to come, and it's going to be, guys, it's going to be, I know it's good with me here walking around with you. It's going to be even better with the Holy Spirit. And then he reminds them of the eternal reward in the afterlife or the next life or the new life, the eternal reward we have with God. And in saying those things, he then says this. In John 16, verse 33, he says, I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's the exact same word that Paul was saying when he said affliction. We just, in English, for whatever reason, we say tribulation there and we say affliction in 2 Corinthians. It's the same Greek word. In the world you will have affliction, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Don't worry, you're going to experience all kinds of affliction in this world. Yes, so did I. But I have overcome the world. It's not, they don't have the final say. So those of everyone, every one of us in this room can glorify God, can participate in the ministry as we keep on believing, we keep on relying on, and we keep on applying the gospel to our soul through your various afflictions and suffering. When you do that, when you maintain that hope, when you maintain that confidence, when you keep speaking the truth about who God is in hard times, hard circumstances, that's ministry. You're going to be able to share the gospel, show the gospel with those who are experiencing the same sort of things you're experiencing and telling them God is still good, God is still faithful, God is still in control. So whether it's sickness, whether it's depression, unemployment, or work stress, whether it's financial stress, marriage problems, whether it's the struggle of birthing, raising, training, and educating children, whether it's the struggle of infertility, or the struggle of singleness, or whatever circumstance you find yourself in. As you hang on to the truth about who God is, as you hang on to the truth about what he's done for us, you bring comfort to the afflicted. For Paul, it was, hey, I received a death threat for ministry. They almost killed me. I got kicked out of the city. That was horrible. But God is still faithful, and I'm not quitting my work. As you apply the gospel, that you are no longer your own, but through Christ you belong to God, that your goal is to glorify him, and you can do that in any hardship, any victory, as you persevere and hang on to him. Take heart. Rejoice in God's mercy to you. In circumstances that would normally crush someone, you can bring others courage. You show them a little bit more about what God is like and what he has done for his people, and so you bring him glory, and that's what our ministry is. Just pray with me. Lord, thank you for those old words, a compilation of the different truths and the different chapters of the different letters in the Bible. What is our only hope in life and death? The Heidelberg Catechism, question one. Our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong to God. That we are here not for ourselves and our own worldly comfort. We are here for you and to tell people about you. Lord, I think back to the different afflictions that different ones in this church are experiencing, and I'm grateful for the way that you have helped them persevere. You have helped them cling to the faith. You've helped them cling to hope. It encourages my heart, encourages my soul. It teaches me. Lord, help us be faithful as we go on here. Throughout the rest of the series, throughout the rest of the week, but mostly through the rest of our lives here, Lord, we're going to experience hardship that are going to tempt us to give up, tempt us to quiet down. Help us to never do either of those things, Lord. Help us to be faithful ministers of a new covenant, that we go about being ambassadors for you everywhere we go, telling people about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, no matter our circumstances, no matter our standing in life. Help my brothers and sisters, Lord, help me be comforted, experience your comfort that comes from you, the fact that you're in control, the fact that you love us, the fact that you care, and the fact that you have work for us to do here. Help us to trust you with everything. In Jesus' name, amen.